So several years ago, as I was leaving a bank, I met a man who pointed a gun at my head. He told me to get in the bank and lie down on the floor, which I did, and I faced where all the tellers were, and I watched him as he proceeded to rob the bank. Then he left, and the bank tellers, who were obviously instructed in this kind of event, locked the door so we couldn't get out and called the police. So the police came, and you know, they had a lot of questions about the height of the individual, what type of gun he was carrying. But then another individual came along who told me he was the psychologist for the bank. I thought, psychologist for a bank? Is it asking why people would put their money there? So because I was the least stressed out of the individuals, he came to me last. He said, tell me what happened. And I think he'd heard the story many times, what happened. And he said, let me tell you what's going to happen tonight. Tonight you are going to dream. And in your dream, you will be a hero. You will find a way to escape out of the main bank area, go down a side passage, find an office with a phone, and phone the police. You will be the hero. Now, in those days, I didn't have a healthy respect for psychologists. So I said, sure, that's going to happen. So the next day, I had an appointment with him, and we met, and he said, what did you dream about? I said, well, I dreamt exactly as you would say. I was going to be a hero. I was going to crawl down a passageway that was very close to where I went on the ground. I was going to call the police. I was going to be the rescuer of everybody. He said, that's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common in bank robberies for people to dream about what they would do differently. So at that stage, I began to wonder about dreams. And I did some reading, and some of us can only dream in black and white. Some of us dream in color. On an average, we dream 5 times a night, 4 of which we forget, and 1 of which we remember, which is usually our wake-up dream. Now, as we dream, we find that something is disjointed. Things that should go in order don't. Strange things happen, and dreams do not make sense. Well, that's because dreams are the garbage can of the mind. All the things that come into our mind that are garbage are actually put into our dreams. That's why dreams are so, they just don't fit together well. Because what's happening is that they're putting different pieces of garbage together and making it into a story. So we all dream. The dream that we remember is the dream we wake up. And dreams are disconnected because dreams are our garbage can for our mind. Now, when we come to the Bible, there are lots of stories about dreams. And the dreams that are talked about in the Bible are not dreams of the garbage can. They're not put there to get rid of the problems that the individual is having. They're there for a purpose. So let's take a look at the one in the Old Testament, the Joseph stories. Joseph was a little brat. That's all I can describe him as. He was a young man, and he thought he had the world at his feet. And he had dreams. And 2 of the dreams he had, they were out in the fields cutting grain, and they did it the old-fashioned way and put the grains in sheaves. The sheaves that his 11 brothers had made bowed down before his sheaf. His brothers hated him. They hated him already before that, but they hated him even more now. The second dream he had, there was a sun, a moon, and 11 stars. And everyone, the moon, 11 stars, bowed down before Joseph's star. His father didn't like that and roundly told him off. So that was the first set of dreams that Joseph had. The second set of dreams that Joseph had was when he was in prison. And he told of the demise of the baker to the Pharaoh, and he spoke about the elevation of the cupbearer back to his original position. And sure enough, 3 days later, the head baker had his head chopped off, and the cupbearer was restored to serving the Pharaoh. The third set of dreams he had was right by the river Nile. And out of the Nile there came 7 cows. And they were fat, good cows, like they had been grain-fed and were in great condition. And then after that, 7 thin cows came out. They looked awful. They looked scrawny, they looked weak, and the text said they were cows that wouldn't be found in Egypt. Well, what happened was the 7 thin cows ate up the 7 fat cows, and they didn't appear to be any fatter. So Joseph explains this to the Pharaoh. For 7 years, there are going to be great crops. There's going to be an abundance of food. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So what you need to do is prepare for the famine. During the years where everything is flowing, where we're getting good crops, start storing all of that. So as we look at the Joseph stories, the dreams are all about the future. The dreams about bowing down actually happened, but much later. The dreams about the baker and his and the cupbearer, what happened was 3 days later. The story about the Pharaoh and the cows happened quite a few years later after Joseph had mentioned it. So Joseph's dreams are about the future. They're not garbage, like our dreams tend to be. They're sequential. They have a purpose. They have a reason. So when we come to the New Testament, in the birth stories about Jesus, a lot of dreams happen. Joseph is told to marry Mary, even though she's pregnant. He's told to call the name of the baby that is to be born Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Later on, Joseph is told, get out of Bethlehem or right away, because the King Herod is looking for this child, and he will kill him if he finds him. So flee to Egypt. Later on, he has another dream. Joseph has another dream. And it's a dream that says, go back to Israel. Herod is dead. So Joseph obeys and he goes back to Israel. He lives not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. The wise men who visit Jesus and gave him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, King Herod had asked them to go back to him and tell them where the baby was born so that he could come and worship him. He had no intention of worshiping him. He was going to kill him. So in a dream, God warned the wise men to go home a different way. So the story of the dreams associated with the birth stories are stories that happen almost in the immediate future. Dreams of direction. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Totally different than the Joseph dreams. Dreams that were talking about the future and what would happen. The New Testament dreams are dreams about the here and now and what to do. So there's another word we find in the Bible. It's visions. And Peter, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, says, old men dream dreams, young men see visions. And it's pretty hard to figure out what's the difference between a dream and a vision. The only difference I can find is that sometimes a vision is much a little more directed than a dream. But that's not always true in every case. So I'm not quite sure when you use the word dream or you use the word vision. They seem to be interchangeable. So this morning we're going to talk about a dream. The dream is found in Daniel chapter 2. And we should read some of that chapter so we have an idea of what the dream is about. We'll start reading at verse 31. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for thee, me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so that you, your majesty, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, the chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, his feet partly iron and clay, of baked iron and partly baked clay. When you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces, and became like chaff at the threshold floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now I will interpret it. So let's talk about, first of all, about the dilemma. The dilemma is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And if you read the Authorized Version, King James Version, in chapter 2, verse 5, it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. And he needed help in trying to remember what the dream was. If you read every other version, it reads like this. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, And he said to his people who worked in dreams, tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. So it's not that he'd forgotten the dream. In fact, I think he well remembered the dream and he was troubled by it. So he needs not just the dream, but he also needs the interpretation. He knew full well what the dream was, but he wanted someone to tell him what the dream was so he could guarantee that their interpretation would be correct. Of course, the guys who interpreted dreams in Babylon, someone called them the A-team, really couldn't do that. In fact, they kept saying, what you're asking is impossible. What you're asking can't be done. So Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't need you guys. Execute them all. Very quick way of getting rid of people. So it came to a man called Daniel, and Daniel said, listen, ask the king to give me a day, and I will work to find out what the dream was and what his interpretation is. So the first part is the dilemma. The second part I want to talk about is what Daniel did when he knew he was about to be executed. Daniel called his three friends to come together and pray. They're facing a real challenge. The next day they could well be executed. It's not that God could answer in the future. God needs to do something right now, because they could be executed in the next day or two. And God listens. And God responds to the people's, to Daniel and his friends' prayer. Now the second part of it is a prayer that is turns into praise. And Daniel and his friends praise God for revealing the dream to Daniel, so that Daniel would know what's going on. Now, I think here's a lesson for us. We're very strong on prayer. We ask God for all kinds of things. Obviously, not to be spared execution tomorrow, but we pray to God that he would work in our lives. And when he does, we tend to be a little poor in praising him for what he has done. So the dilemma, the praise and prayer. Now let's talk about the dream. So the dream was a giant figure. Now, in the ancient world, giant figures are not that unusual. If you go to Luxor in Egypt and Aswan in Egypt, you will see large, huge figures. They're about 20 meters high or 60 feet high. They tower well above you. In a port in Greece called Rhodes, there was a statue made called the Colossus of Rhodes. And one foot stood on one side of the harbor, and the other foot was on the other side of the harbor, and the boats went underneath it. So large statues were not unknown. So when Nebuchadnezzar saw a large statue, I don't think it was the size of the statue that bothered him. It was the content the statue was made of. The statues in Egypt are all made of one piece. They're all made of limestone or sandstone. The Colossus of Rhodes was made of a single material, in this case bronze, going from the top to the bottom. As Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, he sees a head of gold. He sees the chest and arms made of silver. He sees the thighs made of bronze, or brass, legs made of iron, and the feet made of a mixture of iron and clay, or iron and iron ore. The king looks at this dream and is deeply worried, deeply concerned. So the question is, what does the dream mean? So Daniel comes and says, this is what God has told me. You are the head of gold. You are a king with absolute power. If you tell the men to be executed, they're all executed. You are the absolute monarch. What you want to do happens. After you, there's going to become another kingdom. And this kingdom has two parts, just like there are two arms. It's made of silver. And we know that this empire was called the Medo-Persian Empire. One side being Medo, the other side being Persian. And it wasn't as strong or as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There was a little more influence of other people on the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was, if you like to call it, a little more democratic. And then a third kingdom comes along, a kingdom made of brass. And this is the fourth kingdom, third kingdom. And then the legs of iron. So this is a wonderful dream. How does it fit into history? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was an amazingly powerful king. What he said happened. He was the absolute ruler. The kingdom that came along, the Medo-Persian Empire, as I have said, had two parts, the Medo side and the Persian side. And that's the chest of silver. It was a little weaker than the kingdom of Babylon. The third kingdom that came along was that of the Greek Empire. And in that Greek Empire, it was founded by Alexander the Great. And at 33 years old, Alexander wept bitterly that he had no more world to conquer. If you read the text of the interpretation of the dream, it says that the part of the Greek Empire will fill the whole world. Alexandra cried because there was no world left to conquer. So the interpretation really worked out in this case. Now the fourth case, the fourth metal was iron. Iron, this is stronger than any of the materials above it. In the July 1997 issue of National Geographic, there is a long article about the rise of the Roman Empire. And as I read it, I was fascinated because here is a secular journal, and one of its comments is that the Roman Empire was like iron. It absolutely smashed everything. It broke everything. It destroyed everything. Its army was amazingly powerful. It was well trained, well armed. It could defeat, and did defeat, anybody. The text says that the legs are made of iron, and iron destroys. The last is the feet of iron ore, and clay. And that is the weakest part of it. Iron and iron ore do not mix well. Iron and clay do not mix well. So even though there's this tremendous superstructure, there is this very weak base. And a stone that just comes off a mountain comes and destroys this particular statue. It smashes everything, destroys everything. All the pieces become like chaff, like little pieces of grain that can be blown away. So the interpretation is fairly straightforward. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, and he mentions it, I'm going to tell you what will be in the future. Your kingdom, the kingdom of silver, which we call the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of brass, the Greek kingdom, and the kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. This is the way it's going to be down the world. This is history in advance. In fact, it's not history. It's foretelling the future as it is. Okay, that's great. What relevance does it have for me today? So I think the first thing you need to look at is history itself. I think God set up those kingdoms deliberately in that order for different reasons. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Judah were taken out of the land of Judah, that is, we call it Israel now, and transported to Babylon for a period of 70 years. It's called the exile, it's called the captivity. During that 70 years, the synagogue was developed. Up until then, there was no synagogue. It was a new idea that came out in the exile. Jesus used the synagogues a lot. Paul used the synagogues a lot. During the time in Babylon, the people realized what an awful mistake they had made in not following God. And so they resolved to follow God with their whole heart. And so the Pharisee movement was born. The Pharisee movement that said, okay, we have to follow every dot on the I's and every T. We need to keep God's law. Absolutely. So the kingdom, the gold kingdom, that of Nebuchadnezzar, contributed significantly down the road to developments that happened in the early New Testament. The second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, we come across a very strange phrase. Here is a pagan king, his name is Cyrus, and the Old Testament calls him Cyrus, God's servant. Here's a pagan king that is called God's servant. And what the contribution that Cyrus made, or the Medo-Persian Empire made, was that they sent people back to Judah. And these people rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Haggai are all written about that time. So the contribution from the Medo-Persian Empire was bringing them back to the land of Judah, restoring all the things that they had lost or were destroyed. Now the third kingdom was Greece. And the thing that Greece imposed was that of language. Everyone in the Greek Empire spoke Greek. It was mandatory. So you could go all the way from what we now call France, all the way around the Mediterranean, as far as you like, and you could talk to everybody, because everybody spoke Greek. Today, if you were to try that, you'd have to start off speaking French, then go to Spanish, then go to Italian, then go to Serbian, then Croatian, and Turkish. You would have to learn to speak many languages. But Greece imposed its language on its whole empire. When Paul started to preach the word, it doesn't matter where he went, he always used the same language. He used the Greek language. Now the last one, the kingdom of iron. The kingdom of iron is the Roman Empire. And as I've said before, the Roman Empire was amazingly strong from a military viewpoint. In fact, they instituted what is known in history as the Pax Romanus. For many years, there was absolutely no war. The roads that the Romans built were the best in the world for many years to come. I lived in Wales, and just outside where we lived, there was a huge Roman fortress. Huge. It's one of the three that were built by the Romans to keep Britain subjugated. And we could always tell when we were on a Roman road. It was absolutely straight, not like most British roads that go here, there, and everywhere. It was absolutely straight, and it was always built on the top of a mountain or the top of a hill, so they could see if they were going to be attacked from below. So they built this fantastic road system. They developed some kind of money system that you could exchange money between different groups. They had a single currency throughout all their empire. So when Paul comes along to preach the gospel, it's safe to travel everywhere. It's fast to travel everywhere because their roads were so good. He could take money from this part and Christians here and give it to Christians here. They didn't need an exchange rate. It was all the same currency. So in the New Testament, there's a phrase in Galatians chapter 2 that when the time was right, God sent his son. And as I look at those four different kingdoms, each one of them contributed a part to the fact that when the time was right, God sent his son. So the history of those four kingdoms plays a significant role in the preaching of the gospel. What else can we learn? Well, if God knows history that so much in advance, surely he knows the history of what's going to happen in the world. Now that raises huge questions. And I don't want to dodge them. But the question comes, if God knew the Nazis were going to gain power in Germany, that 6 million Jews, his people, were going to be killed, that 4 million other people would be killed as well, 10 million people. Surely God, if he knew that was going to happen because he could look at history, would say, no, I'm not going to let Hitler rule. He could say the same about Stalin. Stalin ruled in Russia. He had millions of people executed. And the question comes, if God knew history, why do you allow Stalin to rule? And I'm sure some of you in this congregation will say, if God knows the advance, why does he know Justin Trudeau was going to be elected last time? And to be very honest with you, it's a question I've pondered, but I've not come up with an answer. Now let's turn to it in the personal level. If God knows the future in such detail, does he know your future? Does he know my future? In fact, in Jeremiah there's a text. I know what the Lord has planned for me. He has planned for good and not for evil. And as you come to God, recognize that yes, he knows what's in the future for you and me. And he's planned for good and not for evil. Now, to be very honest with you, the last 6 months, this has been challenging. Diane was diagnosed with breast cancer. I've been diagnosed with prostate cancer. My heart is not doing the way it should be. That's why one of the times I came here, I had to sit. 2 weeks ago, Tuesday, I went to a lung guy because there were two masses on my lung. Fortunately, that was a mistake that someone had made. And so I keep questioning, God, if you know the future, why are you putting our family through such a rough time? Why is it that both of us have been hit with cancer? Why is it that we go from month to month and it seems to be, Lord, you hit a new diagnosis at us? You promise that you know the future about us and that you have planned for good and not for evil. Why is it not happening to us? It's a very real question. I don't want to run away from it. I don't want to pretend it's not there. I don't want to tell you that as a preacher, my life is happy and perfect from one day to the next. I have huge struggles with what God is doing in our lives. Huge struggles. But one thing I know, there is an ancient English hymn. It starts like this. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Something about the peace of Jesus, which the love of Jesus whispers peace within. There is a verse that goes like this. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. We don't know the future. We do know the God who holds the future. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, and this is not easy to talk about. You working in our lives is not an easy topic to talk about, because sometimes things don't go the way we want them to go. But we pray that you might increase our faith, that we may trust in you, that we may realize that you have our good at heart and you want the very best for us. So as we go through the shadows, as we go through darkness, as we go through difficult times, we pray that we may rest in you, that we may recognize that you are the God who is in control and in charge. We pray too as we go through this week, that we may walk with you, that we may hear your voice in our lives, that we may walk with you in a way which brings honor and glory to you. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.